We're going to be in Isaiah. If you turn to Psalms right in the middle of your Bible, keep going to the right about three, four books, you'll hit Isaiah. And we're going to be in chapter 9. We're going to look at one verse today. We've got a lot of verses, but the main passage today is Isaiah 9, 6, a very traditional type of Christmas passage. And here's what the Word of God says in Isaiah 9, 6. For a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Let's pray over this passage this morning. God, we thank you again, once again, for the gift of your Son, and we're going to praise you over and over again, even after Christmas, for the gift of Jesus and the salvation he brings. I pray today that we would learn about peace, and I pray that if there's someone here today that needs your peace, that they would find it through Jesus Christ today. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a former president of the Norwegian Academy of Sciences and some historians from England and Egypt and India and some other, Germany. They came up with some startling information. They said since 3500 BC, there have been 292 years of peace in this world. And that throughout history, there have been wars that have been fought, little wars, big wars. They counted them up and figured that there was 14,351 wars since the beginning of recorded history, I guess is what they're saying. They said in those wars, 3.6 billion people have died. 3.6 billion people. That is half of the population of the planet right now. There's about 7 billion people on the planet right now. And people have died in wars that equal about half that. And they said that if the value of property that's been destroyed by war was figured up, you could put a belt around the world that was 97.2 miles wide and 33 feet thick made of solid gold. And that would equate the amount of property that's been lost to war. And I guess my point is, and I don't need to probably convince anybody, the world needs peace, right? We are a world that is not at peace. You don't even have to talk about war. All you have to do is turn on the television and watch one person who's got a little bit differing opinion politically than another person, and you get a shouting match. And it could be over the littlest thing. The world needs peace. And so we're going to talk about that today. And when we enter in this time of the year, when we remember Christmas, we begin to remember that peace cannot come except through Jesus Christ, that he is the one who brings peace. Now, when the Bible speaks about peace, it uses in the Old Testament the Hebrew word shalom. And you've heard maybe Jewish people talk to one another and they greet each other by saying shalom, and that is peace. They're wishing peace upon them, but peace means more than lack of war or lack of fighting. Peace has the idea of wholeness and completeness, that they're wishing that these people would be spiritually whole and spiritually complete. That's why in Scripture, when Paul writes a letter, he says, grace and peace to you. He wants them to have God's grace, and he wants them to be completely whole spiritually. And so when we turn our lives to Jesus, because Jesus is the source of all peace, then we enjoy real peace for the first time. Before Christ, before we pass Christ in our life, we were trying to find something that makes us completely whole through things, through people, through whatever it might be. And it might have given us a counterfeit peace. And then someone's come and tries to take that counterfeit peace from us, and we begin to fight them. And that's where the lack of peace comes. But then when we come to know Christ, if you're someone today who have trusted in Christ for the first time after you come to know Christ, you were complete spiritually. You were whole. You were how you were meant to be, and that brought peace. And the great thing is, no one can take that away. You are whole spiritually, and you stay that way because Jesus Christ comes and stays. And so peace is an important thing in our life. But how do we receive that peace? How do we have peace in this world? I want to take this passage and just give us some thoughts here about that. And first, we have peace when we receive Jesus as the Savior. That's where peace comes from. If there's somebody in this world seeking out peace, and you can call it, peace with self, or being at one with nature, or trying to look for world peace, not world peace, but world peace. Anyway, if they're looking for that type of thing, they are not going to find it without Jesus Christ. Peace comes first when we receive Jesus as Savior. He says, "For a child will be born for us, and a son will be given to us." And he's telling us that there's this coming Messiah. Isaiah is telling the people there's a Messiah coming. The one you've been waiting for. The one that was foretold in Genesis, who's going to stamp the head of the serpent. He is coming. And he's going to be a child. And this child's going to be born, not only given to us, but he is going to be given for us. He's going to be born for us. It talks about intention. The reason Jesus came. This child that's going to come, the son that's going to be given, he is going to be a gift to all of humanity. And the events of surrounding Jesus' birth, all the stories we have, they kind of point to that. They point to that Jesus was given to us, and not only to us, but for us. If we looked in Matthew 1:21, and the angel appears to Joseph, and he says, "Here's what you need to do." And he says, "She will give birth to a son," talking about Mary. "She'll give birth to a son. You are to name him Jesus." Why? "Because he will save his people from their sins." He says this child was given so that people could be saved. And then last week I talked about the shepherds in the field, and if we look at that passage just real quick again, Luke 2:11, the angel tells them, "Today a Savior, who is Messiah the Lord," or Christ the Lord, "he was born for you in the city of David." This chosen one, this Savior, was a Savior for you. That he has come to give salvation. So the reason we celebrate Christmas, whether anyone acknowledges or not, whether they want to acknowledge it or not, is because we celebrate the coming of Jesus, who has come for us to be a gift to us. God gave us his son. The reason we exchange gifts on Christmas Day is because we are remembering through that God gave us the most amazing gift, the gift of forgiveness through his son. He gave us his son so that we wouldn't have to pay the penalty for our sins, but he could pay the penalty for our sins. And so we celebrate for that. But he did so that we would receive Christ. And receiving Jesus as Savior begins by us understanding that we didn't deserve it. God didn't give us salvation because we're all that great. He didn't give me salvation because I'm an awesome guy, because in my natural state, I am not. We are all sinners in our natural state, and we did not deserve it. Listen to these passages that speak of our state before we trusted in Christ. You may just write them down. They'll be up on the screen, but I'm just going to kind of run through them. And listen how it talks about our life before Christ and what that was like, and whether or not we deserved that or not. Ephesians 2:1-3, he says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the ways of this world." Before we knew Christ, we all walked like the lost people. Every one of us lived and conducted ourselves like lost people, because that's all we could do. And then he says, according to the ruler who exercises authority over the lower heavens, the spirit now working in the disobedient. He's saying we all were essentially tools of Satan. He was leading us and we were following him and walking the way he wanted us to. That is where we were at when God found us. There was nothing in us that showed a spark of maybe wanting to be better. We were all in the middle of our sin. And he says, we too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, as we were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also. And so when we say, boy, those people deserve God's wrath, if we're talking about a bunch of people in a different country or certain people who have treated us certain ways, they deserve God's wrath. So did we. We were children of wrath. And then God came and saved us. He gave us his son. Listen to these verses, Romans 3, 10 through 12. It is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become useless. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. In our natural state, without Christ, before we came to Christ, every one of us could not do any good that would win favor with God. He goes on in verse 20, for no one will be justified in his sight by the works of the law, because the knowledge of sin comes through the law. You say, well, I did a lot of religious works. I do this and I've done this. Those works do not obtain righteousness, it says here. In fact, the more stuff you do that's in line with the law just points out how much more sinful we are. It's a teaching tool to say, I need a Savior. And then he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. John 3:18 is even more specific, and he gives us even more information. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned. Anyone who believes in Jesus, not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. He puts out two people there. Those who have believed, there is no condemnation. They are not condemned. But if you have rejected Jesus Christ on this earth, you stand condemned where you sit. He says there that this is the point. And then he goes on, the one who believes in the Son has eternal life. The one who refuses to believe in the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him. If you believe in the Son, you have life. That's easy to get. The Son equals life. You get Jesus, you have eternal life. If you don't, if you reject Jesus Christ, you will not experience life. And the wrath of God falls on you, it says. And then 1 John, this is the last verse I'm going to give you, is so much clearer. I don't know how anyone can miss it. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Where's eternal life? In the Son. So he says this, the one who has the Son has life. The one who does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's straightforward, right? You want an eternal life? You have the Son. And if you reject Jesus Christ, then you are rejecting eternal life. And then he goes on to say, I've written these things to you so that those who believe in the name of Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. See, this eternal life we don't have to guess about. If you have Jesus Christ, you have the Son, and he wrote that so that you can know, not guess, not, you know, wishfully thinking, man, I hope I've got eternal life, and not, you know, just wondering, I wonder if I have eternal life. If you have the Son in your life, you have trusted your life over to him, and he is Lord over your life, you have eternal life, no doubt. He is our Savior, and the Son came so that we could be saved, not because we deserved it, but because God loved us and says, I want you to be part of my family. So he came down and pulled us out of the muck and mire of our sin, washed us off, and said, my Son is going to pay the penalty for your sins so that you can be in right relationship with me. That's Jesus as the Savior, and that brings real peace because it's not dependent upon us. If it's dependent upon us, then some days we are closer to God and he loves us and saves us. And then if it's dependent upon me, some days I'm not so close and do my own thing and God doesn't love me as much. So I've got to do more to make up for it. And I never know when that is. And I work and I work and I never know. But it's not based on me. It's based upon the solid work of Christ, and I can stand on that knowing I have eternal life. That brings peace. That brings peace. And we all know that the pyramids, well known around, among the world, they were tombs for the pharaohs. But the Egyptian culture, the whole Egyptian culture, was kind of wrapped up in this preparing for death kind of thing. Because they believed that when someone died, their path after they died and their path to eternal life, it was filled with dangers and demons and false trails, and they could get lost. So there was the Book of the Dead that told them how to navigate the afterlife, and it was full of incantations and instructions and tips to give their soul a path on their journey. And this Book of the Dead sometimes was written on coffins, sometimes it was written on walls, sometimes the whole scrolls were left in the dead's grave so that they knew how to navigate the afterlife. And the last ordeal they had to deal with was the weighing of their heart. And I couldn't tell if this was a spiritual thing or if somebody actually weighed their heart, but they said if it was too heavy with evil, then they were eaten by a monster in the afterlife. But if their heart didn't weigh too much with evil, then they could go spend eternity with Osiris. This is how they viewed death. Jesus Christ is the path to eternal life. There is one bridge to eternal life. There is one path. It is through Jesus Christ and Him alone. And if you have Him, the path is sure and simple, and you can know it. There is no false trails out there in the afterlife. And you don't have to fight or earn your way to get there. If you've trusted in Christ, He has paved the way, and you immediately go into eternity. That is the Savior. And our hearts aren't weighed by evil because our hearts have already been weighed by the evil and said, you are guilty. And it's been nailed to the cross and said the penalty has been paid through Jesus Christ. And now the only thing that's examined in our heart is if we have faith in our Savior, if we've received Him as Savior. That's where peace comes from. We first have peace when we receive Jesus as Savior. We also have peace when we trust Jesus as sovereign, as the sovereign Lord, the King of everything. Look what He says. The government will be on His shoulders. He's trying to tell these people that this child that's going to be born is going to take the burden of the government, and He's going to carry that burden along with Him. The government was often seen as a burden to the Israelite people. You know, they were always ruled by somebody. Whenever they were rebelling against God, He'd bring someone in, and they'd rule over them. And especially during Jesus' time, the Roman rule was over the people, and it was a burden to them. And they wanted to be free. They wanted to be self-directing, and they couldn't because they didn't have the military strength and they didn't know how to get out from under this oppressive government. So they saw the government as a burden to the people. Not much has changed in 2,000 years, but I'm just saying, the government there was this burden. And He says, this child that's going to be born, this little son who's going to be given, He's going to be the one who takes that burden off the people, and He's going to place it on Himself because He is the one who's going to direct the government. Later in Isaiah, we're going to see that this child is going to be the... going to place this burden of government. It's going to be the one that David started. He's going to be in the line of David, and the Davidic covenant is going to be fulfilled. He's going to place this burden on Him. Isaiah 22:22. It says, I will place the key of the house of David on His shoulder. That key is a symbol of the government. He's going to take the key of the house of David on his shoulder. What he opens, no one can close. What he closes, no one can open. So we see the Messiah taking the burden of government from the people, and he puts it on his shoulders, and that speaks of freedom for the people and being rid of their oppressors. He says in Isaiah 9:4, just before our passage today, he says, you have shattered their oppressive yoke and the rod on their shoulders, the staff of their oppressors, just as you did on the day of Midian. See, this child's not only going to be their savior, he is going to relieve them of their oppressors, and he's going to set them free. And then he is going to rule. And that means he is sovereign. That means he can direct governments, rise them up and set them down whenever he wants to, because he is the king of creation. And he is not just a physical king. He is not just in charge of the physical. In fact, when this confused the apostles, they thought, when's he going to rid us of Rome? And Jesus told them in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I wouldn't be handed over to the Jews. As it is, my kingdom doesn't have its origin here. So the sovereignty he's talking about is not just over the physical world, which he has. He can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, and it will be done perfectly in this world physically. But he also has that sovereignty in the spiritual world. And so when our Savior, the one who saves us, can free us from our oppressors physically and spiritually, that brings peace. That should. It should bring peace. This child who was born in a cave-like barn, wrapped in rags, laid in a feeding trough, and the only people who bothered to come look for him were some low-life shepherds, is the one who is going to rule over everything. Physically and spiritually. He is our Savior, and he is the sovereign creator of the universe. We find that out in John and in Colossians and in Hebrews. So when we understand the one we receive as Savior is the sovereign Lord of everything, that brings peace. It should bring peace. And we also have peace when we also recognize Jesus is God's glory, when we recognize Jesus as God's glory. He gives this child some names. And some versions have more than four names. The Holman has four. There can be debates about that. I'm going to talk about four names. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. He tells us this baby has a name. Don't we always want to know the baby's name? Someone's pregnant, what do we ask him? Two questions. This is what I ask him when I ask two questions. I say, first, is it a boy or girl, do you know? They tell me. And then I say, are you going to name him Roland? Because I keep trying to convince these poor pregnant women, but what they really need to do is name their child Roland. It's a beautiful name for a boy or a girl. They don't believe me. I keep trying to convince them. Rhonda and I have a friend who was pregnant, and I said, you know, you should really name your child Roland. You really should. She's like, nah. And she named the baby Nolan. And I'm like, that is so close. It's got the same letters. It sounds the same. Why not just, anyway, I'm off point. My point is, we always want to know about the name because the name means something. Names mean something, especially in Scripture. And we can go story after story about names being so significant that they impact the actual story of what they mean. And I can't go into that because of time, but names mean something. And so he is going to give this child a name. He says there's a name given to this child, and he will be named Wonderful Counselor is first what he said. And when the Hebrew world heard the word wonderful, they knew this was something more than human capability. It was full of wonder, and the only person who could do wonder is God. That means this was something wonderful, and when it was paired with Counselor, it was saying that this child is going to be born, raised up, and can only give the counsel that only God could give. He's going to give counsel that only God can give. He will be a wise counselor from the wisdom of God. He's going to guide in that, and he's going to guide with the wisdom that only God can give. So Jesus is our wonderful counselor. He guides us in only the wisdom that God could give. It's not just our gut feelings and trying to guess the right way. When Jesus is directing us, we are directed by the one who knows the past, present, and future, the one who knows all things, who directs governments, who directs hearts, and he says, go this way. It is in God's wisdom. Psalms 37 says this, man's steps are established by the Lord, and he takes pleasure in his way. That is, when a man's step is being established by the Lord and he's walking in that, God is pleased with that person. And then it says, though he falls, he will not be overwhelmed because the Lord holds his hands. When we are walking in the wisdom of God, following Jesus, it's like that child who's learning to walk and holding the parent's hand, and that kid trips and he falls, but does he hit the ground? No, because the father is holding the hand and says, wait, and they send him back up on the feet and they continue walking. When we are established, when our feet are established by the wisdom of the Lord, we walk with the help of the Lord. We may trip and stumble, but the Lord is holding us in his hand. He is a wonderful counselor. And if you want the godly wisdom that only comes from him, James says, all you have to do is ask for it. He says that if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask of God, who will give to all generously and without criticizing. He's going to say, you don't know that, you dummy. Do that. He doesn't going to criticize. He's going to say, I'm going to give you wisdom. I'm going to give you lots of wisdom, and I'm glad you asked for it, and he's going to give it to us. If you lack wisdom, ask of God. He is a wonderful counselor. He's also the mighty God. The second name he gives him is Mighty God. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, and so every aspect of the Father Jesus has. The Trinity is a mysterious thing, but I'm just saying the power and the majesty and the strength that's deserved the Father is encapsulated and contained somehow in the Son. He is the mighty God. And that means he can't be conquered. No one's going to conquer him, but he has conquered, listen, he has conquered every one of our enemies. Here's a bunch of verses again. You can write them down or just hold on. He has beat death. 1 Corinthians 15 says, death has been swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? All of 1 Corinthians 15 says, Jesus Christ has beat death. We don't have to experience it. That's one of our main enemies on this planet. Jesus has conquered him. He has conquered Satan. I'm sorry, let me, just for the sake of the PowerPoint, he has beat sin. He has beat death and he has beat sin. Romans 6:14 says, sin will not rule over you because you're not under the law, but under grace. If you're a believer today, listen, sin does not rule over you. Jesus Christ has beat sin. He has beat that oppressor. He has beaten Satan. Colossians 2:15, it says he has disarmed the rulers and authorities. That rulers and authorities are titles of spiritual hierarchies. And essentially he's referring to Satan. He has beaten Satan and all his minions. He has disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them by him. Jesus Christ has beaten Satan. Satan can have no hold on us unless we invite him in. When we say, I'm going to do what Satan has called me to do, then he can get a hold of us. But Jesus Christ has beaten him. He has beaten the grave. 1 Corinthians 15 again. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And over again, the scripture says, because Jesus died and then rose again, that's going to be us. We're going to die and we're going to rise again. He's the first fruits. He's just showing what's coming up. We're going to follow him. He was the second Adam. And just like the second Adam, anyone who believes, just like the first Adam, he's kind of leading the way of what humanity could look like when we trust in him. He has beaten the grave, and he has beaten hell. Listen, he has beaten hell. John 10:28 says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish ever. No one will be able to snatch them out of my hand. If you are a believer today and you've trusted in Christ, you say, I'm going to turn my life over to him. He is going to be my Lord. I'm going to walk with him. There is no fear of hell because it's been conquered in Jesus Christ. We don't have to trust. We don't have to worry about that. He has beaten every one of our oppressors. He's beaten death and sin and Satan and the grave and hell. He has beaten them all. There is nothing that can conquer us because we are in Christ. He is the mighty God. And he is our defender and our redeemer. And that should bring us peace, right? If there's no oppressor that can touch us without first going through the mighty God, what do we have to worry? He is the everlasting Father, this child is going to be called. Now, the word Father here should not be understood as the first person of the Trinity, because their first person of the Trinity is not the second person of the Trinity. Get that? There is the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They are not saying that Jesus is the Father, because he is not. There is the Father, and then there is the Son, Jesus Christ, and they are separate. What they are saying here, some versions even interpret it this way, that he is the Father of eternity. That is to say, he is going to behave like a father behaves to his children, and he's going to love those children, but he is a father for all eternity, which means he is going to love his children forever and ever and ever. Jeremiah 31:3 says, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I continue to extend faithful love to you. And so the Father loves his people, loves the world, loves humans with an everlasting love. It will not stop, and he is faithful in that love. And just like the Father loves that way, Jesus loves that way, because he is God's glory. He is the reflection of the Father. When you look at Jesus, you see the Father. And he says, I'm going to love them with an everlasting love and a faithful love. And so the one who redeems us is also the mighty God, but he's not distant and far away. He loves us intimately like a father does, is involved in our lives. And so he is an everlasting father. And then finally, he says he is the Prince of Peace. And I said earlier, the peace here isn't just to do with lack of fighting and lack of war. It's wholeness. It's completeness. There's this idea of prosperity in there. I'm not a prosperity gospel. I'm just saying when you're walking with God, things are better, period. They just are. Your life may not be what you want it to be, but things are better walking with God than they are not. There's this idea of well-being in that's involved in peace. And Jesus brings us peace. And the passage we read today when we lit the candle, John 14:27, peace I leave you, my peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Your heart must not be troubled or fearful. Jesus Christ gives us a peace that the world could never give us. And it's something that's different than the entire world. He brings peace between us and God. Before God, we were enemies with God. Before Christ, we were enemies with God. And he brings a peace between that relationship. He brings peace in this world of turmoil. Things are just kind of crazy. And he brings us a peace and a wholeness that the world can't give us. One of the last pictures we have of Jesus in the Bible is he is riding a white horse, leading the host of heavenly armies coming to finish off man's last attempt to run this world without him. And he comes and he kind of just goes, just breathes on the enemy and they disappear. And he begins to rule on this planet, and he rules in complete peace, and war is gone and everything else is gone that would be a disruption to peace. He is the Prince of Peace. All these names taken together, that this child's going to be named. It says that there's one who instructs with wisdom that's divine, who's going to act in the power of the mighty God, who is going to love and care for his children eternity, for all eternity, and he's going to rule this world and keep peace on this world at some point in time. This is what this child is going to do. He is the Prince of Peace. So, and therefore, he's the reflection of God's glory. Once upon a time, there was a king who had a nation, and he wanted to have his artist paint a picture of peace. And so all these people painted pictures of peace, and he came to judge which one he liked the most. And there was two of them that he liked. One had this beautiful lake that was very serene and still, and it created that water, still water, created a reflection of the mountains that were behind it, and the clouds were, fluffy white clouds on this blue sky, and it was just the perfect picture of peace. And people are like, that is, when I think of peace, that's what I think of. The second picture that he was choosing from, they had mountains too, but the mountains were rugged and they were bare. And the sky was kind of dark and rainy, and there was lightning striking across it, and there was a waterfall raging over the mountain, and it was crashing down at the bottom. And the king looked closer at the picture, and behind this waterfall, in the crack of a rock, there was a little bush that was growing out of there. And in that bush, there was a nest of a bird, and the bird was sitting in his nest at perfect peace. So which one did he choose? Which one would he choose? He chose the second one, and this is what he said. He said, peace doesn't mean to be in a place where there's no noise or no trouble or no hard work. Peace means being in the midst of all these things and still have your heart being calm in the midst of the storm. That's the real meaning of peace. Jesus brings peace to our hearts, and it doesn't necessarily mean that we're not going to have trouble, there's going to be no noise in your life. But it means in the midst of all that, Jesus Christ will bring a peace, a wholeness, a spiritual completeness that you would not get anywhere else. And that first comes by receiving Jesus Christ as Savior. Have you received Jesus as your Savior? I'm not asking if you come to church all the time. You all come to church all the time. I'm asking you, where do you stand with Jesus? Have you trusted him completely as your Savior and letting him be Lord of your life? If you do not have him, you are not at peace, regardless of what you think. And once you have Jesus, you have a peace. Do you trust his sovereignty? Peace comes when we realize that he is the one that is in control, and all the fighting and working and stress and all that stuff that I've been trying to do doesn't bring peace. But when I lean into his sovereignty and say, Jesus, I want you to take it, that's where peace comes in. And peace comes when we recognize Jesus is the glory of God and that he fulfills our needs. So, do you need a counselor who'll give you godly wisdom and direct your steps? Do you need a mighty God to remove an enemy and to remove your oppressors today? Do you need a mighty God in your life? Do you need the love of an everlasting Father who is going to love you no matter what? Or do you just need peace in your life? Your life is that picture, rugged rocks, waterfalls, lightning storms, but you need the peace in the midst of all that. I'm going to have you bow your heads and think through this. How is God working in your life? What do you need today? Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is the wonderful counselor, the everlasting Father, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace. We thank you for Jesus. Lord, if there's someone here today who doesn't know him, I pray that they would not leave this building before they turn their life over to him and have the peace that Jesus brings. Lord, if there's a believer who is not living, they're not having their feet established by you, they're walking their own independent way. They believe you, they've trusted in you, they want that that forgiveness of sins. They're just not real sure about the lordship. I pray that you would convict them now and that they would turn their life over to you, that you would be Lord of their life and save them. And Lord, if there's someone who needs some aspect today, counsel or the mighty God or the love of a father or the peace that only Jesus can bring, I pray that they would turn their life over to you so that they could experience the blessings that come from Jesus Christ. Work in our hearts right now. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.